Outreach is more than hosting community events and hoping that they stick. Effective outreach helps people move from congregational visitors to committed members and disciples of Jesus. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Find out more about this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Meaningful Outreach, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. Does a distinction between the two ways that God rules the world, the two governments that God employs, one to keep civil order, he does this through governing authorities, the other to bring the gospel to sinners and to deliver his grace to a world much in need of his son Jesus Christ, does a distinction between these two mean that they are separated from one another? Many have said yes. And the consequences, unfortunately, can prove to be dire, even deadly. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about the Bible's teaching of two kingdoms and political resistance. Dr. Ryan McPherson joins us. He's director of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod's Center for Apologetics and Worldviews. He's professor of history at Bethany Lutheran College and author of an essay titled The Biblical Distinction Between Rendering to Caesar and Resisting Tyranny. Dr. McPherson, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Glad to be here.
How has the biblical teaching that was kind of brought to the fore by 16th century reformer Martin Luther on God's two kingdoms, how has it in the last century or so been mistaught, misunderstood, misapplied?
The easiest way to understand this is simply to focus on the difference between two key words. What Luther taught was a distinction between two kingdoms, the kingdom of the left, the state, and the kingdom of the right, the church. But what emerged in the late 1800s and the early 1900s was this idea of a strict separation of kingdoms, which in America really owes itself not to Luther, but to Thomas Jefferson and his wall of separation. But over in Germany, it owes itself to both liberal theologians as well as the early generations of social scientists, as they were reconstituting both church and state on a new foundation. But it became known as Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms by the 1920s, but it really was a doctrine that neither Luther nor his contemporaries ever taught.
What's been the result there? I mean, how has that misreading of Luther's distinction as a separation, what's been the practical result?
Well, the practical result was devastating in the era of the Nazi regime. And on the eve of Nazism, what had happened is that church and state were separated from each other such that the state was viewed as autonomous, meaning not merely separate from the church, but also separate from God, in which case the state just does its own thing. Now, theologians still saw the state as somehow being the fruit of God's providential guiding of the world. But what that meant is that whenever a kingdom rose, it could be attributed to God's hand in history. Therefore, as Hitler rose to power, Hitler was legitimized by the historical fact that he now held power, irregardless of whether he in fact fulfilled the duties associated with a civil magistrate in Romans 13, namely to punish the evildoer and to protect the innocent.
So we're going to talk about this at some length. We need to introduce the notion of lawful government at this point. How would you describe that?
Yes, that's an important phrase. So in the Augsburg Confession, where we find civil authority referenced, the phrasing is lawful civil ordinances. And that adjective lawful is very important because what emerges with the rise of Nazism and really with any totalitarian regime is this idea that whatever the state says must be right. Here's what the state says. Therefore, the church simply has to follow. But if instead we understand an adjective there, a lawful establishment, then suddenly the question can be raised, well, wait a minute, is that someone who just so happens to have seized power wrongfully or to wrongfully have used power that was rightly acquired? Those are the two ways of defining tyranny by, say, Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages. Is this someone who legitimately exercises power or someone who has wrongfully seized power or is wrongfully using power that was rightfully achieved? And so this really takes us back to Luther's translation, really, of the New Testament, where he uses this term Obrigkeit, translated as authority or governance or order, legitimacy, constitution, you know, any of those words could really do. And it's interesting that it's a feminine word in German. And so Luther's next sentence, after he says that the Obrigkeit is God's maidservant for your good, then he says, for she is God's maidservant for you for good. And so she meaning this abstract noun, die Obrigkeit, which happens to be feminine in German grammar. In other words, it's not he, the king, but it's she, the office, the idea of having a legitimately established authority. In other words, a constituted order, or say in the American system, the U.S. Constitution itself. The office, not the office holder, is really the authority. The office holder has a responsibility to fulfill that office.
That's a whole new layer here in reading Romans 13 that I don't think I have ever heard. I think I've made the distinction, but I don't think I've ever heard it applied in that way. Why is that?
I think it's because we've forgotten our own history. And so I was reading before from the 1522 translation by Luther of Romans 13. If we move to 1530, there's a meeting between Luther, some other theologians, and some lawyers. And the question really is, in the midst of the Augsburg Confession and that meeting at Augsburg, what's the church supposed to do if the emperor and the papacy are on the same side as each other and they're opposing the Lutheran church? Does not Romans 13 require us to obey the emperor? What can we do? And the answer there, known as the Torgau Declaration, was that the emperor does not hold absolute authority, but rather there is a constituted order, again, die Obrigkeit. And that constituted order is such that there are several electors who choose the emperor. The power to elect the emperor implies also the power to depose the emperor. Therefore, the emperor is not absolute, but rather he's held, if you will, in a system of checks and balances, not quite the same as what we have in our U.S. Constitution, but nonetheless, a sense of checks and balances. Therefore, if the emperor exceeds the constitutional limits of his office, the lesser magistrates, the imperial electors, the local magistrates, may correct or even depose him. And so it was on this basis that the Smalcaldic League was formed as a military alliance to protect the local Lutheran states and their congregations from the emperor if need be.
We should note here that that alone as a matter of history shows how they were reading Romans 13. And if we took the more contemporary reading of Scripture's two kingdoms, it would have been impossible, or at least hypocritical and inconsistent, for them to have formed the Schmalkaldic League.
That is correct. And also keep in mind Luther's own biography. He was an outlaw following the Diet of Worms. He chose not to recant. He was protected by local magistrates against imperial authorities and the papacy. And so there is this sense that not everyone who rules, rules rightly, but those who properly fulfill their Romans 13 office are entitled to obedience with respect to their fulfillment of that office. Now, this whole issue really came to a head in the year 1550, because by then Luther was dead. Charles V, the emperor, and the papacy had formed an alliance, essentially. And Charles V figured he could exterminate Lutheranism, reunite the church as one Roman Catholic church, and then deal with the Islamic menace on the outskirts. That was essentially what he had in mind. Wittenberg itself capitulated, and then the city of Magdeburg was holding out. They refused to go along with some interim proposals, essentially asking the Lutherans to compromise on some points of doctrine, to unite in their liturgical practice and echo what the Roman Church was doing. And those in Magdeburg insisted on not. They said, we need to hold firm. And even where certain liturgical rites might otherwise be tolerable in the context of this controversy and scandal of the doctrine of the gospel, they insisted that they needed to do the opposite of what they were being ordered to do, because that order was illegitimate. It was not lawful authority. The city of Magdeburg resisted a siege for about 400 days. And in the midst of that, they issued a number of pamphlets justifying their position of resistance against the emperor and his forces. And the greatest of those writings is the Magdeburg Confession, which again looks to Romans 13, verses 3 and 4, and there defines the positive duties of civil government toward its subjects. that a government failing to uphold the God-given duties of protecting the innocent and punishing the evildoer loses legitimacy.
Where else, to be thorough, where else in Scripture besides Romans 13 were the post-Luther reformers finding scriptural guidance?
Sure, excellent question. So Luke chapter 20, we read, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's," where we find Christ making a distinction between those two kingdoms and noting that what we owe in one kingdom is distinct from what we owe in the other kingdom. Of course, that also raises the question, doesn't it? Which things are Caesar's and which things are God's? So consider, for example, the Nazi regime as it took hold in Norway during World War II, and parents being ordered to surrender their children into a Norwegian version of the Hitler Youth Camp, where they would be taught things against the will of the parents and ultimately against the scriptures. Do we give our children to Caesar because Caesar asked so? Or has Caesar overstepped his proper God-given office, in which case the parents need to resist? Acts 5 answers that question. We must obey God rather than men. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 is another example. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to emperors as supreme or to governors as though sent by him, and so forth. But it's also interesting there that 1 Peter chapter 2 ends with this sense of submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves, so we're still under God. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor. And so there's even a hint there of what elsewhere gets developed in Lutheran theology as the doctrine of vocation, that as a subject to a ruler, as a neighbor to a neighbor, as a parishioner to my pastor, there are cascading sets of relationships and vocational responsibilities. And I think that's the thing that the Magdeburg Confession really hit very clearly, because it's all too easy to succumb to some temptation, pick up the pitchforks, start to riot, resist political oppression with violence. That is not what Luther or Melanchthon or the confessors at Magdeburg advocated. Rather, they recognized that God had established order, fourth commandment, authorities in multiple layers. And so the idea was to work within that system, to honor your local magistrate as your local magistrate peaceably petitions the emperor, or as your local magistrate uses force when force becomes necessary.
So I want you to expand a little bit upon the Magdeburg confessors' actions here, because you had mentioned, you know, taking up arms, which they certainly anticipated being necessary, otherwise they would not have formed essentially an alliance of mutual defense in the Schmalkaldic League. They seem to have known it was going to come to violence, in fact, war. Talk about that.
Sure. So in establishing the Schmalkaldic League, there too, I think we see clarity in the doctrine of vocation. Not everyone was to take up arms, but rather the league would form and be operated in an orderly fashion with people designated to serve to protect with the use of force when needed. And we find this clearly delineated in the four levels of injustice that are highlighted in the Magdeburg Confession itself. Level one is noted as being a not excessively atrocious injustice. That's when a ruler, as a result of natural weakness, falls into the occasional vice of misusing his office. And the Magdeburg Confession calls upon the common people to simply quietly bear it in patience, to do nothing at level one. Whereas lesser magistrates may intervene on behalf of the people by reminding the ruler of the proper limits of his office. So here we're talking about what in the First Amendment to our Constitution would be called the petition for redress of grievances, a very peaceably orderly fashion there. Level two is the atrocious and notorious injuries. When a ruler more systematically acts contrary to his oath and to the laws, at that point, the people are not compelled by the command of God to submit, because the earthly ruler has essentially usurped his office. Therefore, Christians are not compelled to obey in every respect. But a Christian might still consider bearing peaceably and following anyway, for the sake of good order. Meanwhile, the lesser magistrates now should very much feel at liberty to make the necessary defense against the wayward ruler on behalf of the people. At level three, things step up a notch. That is where people are being forced to certain sin when a lesser magistrate cannot comply with the dictates of the higher magistrate, except by committing a sin against God. And at this point, the Magdeburg Confession calls upon those local magistrates. It says they not only may, but indeed now must resist. However, there's still a word of caution. One should not rashly conclude that the injustice has progressed from levels 2 to 3. One must instead seek an accurate and true judgment in the phrasing of the Magdeburg Confession, lest a premature resistance weaken rather than restore God's established secular order. So there's still this high view of die Obrigkeit, God's establishment of order, together with a recognition that that order consists of multiple offices, the emperor, the local magistrates, and so on. Now, level 4 is what was reached in the context of 1550, the Siege of Magdeburg. This is the level that the confession calls more than tyrannical. It's when a ruler persecutes not merely persons here and there, but systematically persecutes their right itself, and thereby persecutes God, who is the author of right in persons. Then the ruler has become, in Luther's own words, a werewolf, and is the very devil himself. So at this point, not only the lesser magistrates, but also the people must resist such an antichrist. And that was, in fact, the language used, an antichrist used in many pamphlets. In other words, Revelation chapter 13 must be understood in relation to Romans chapter 13 in order to properly have the full sense of God's teaching concerning the two kingdoms.
We're talking with Dr. Ryan McPherson of Bethany Lutheran College about the Bible's teachings of two kingdoms and political resistance. We will continue our conversation on this subject and take up the notion of the Antichrist that he mentioned right after this.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Bible's teaching of two kingdoms and political resistance. Dr. Ryan McPherson of Bethany Lutheran College is our guest. You mentioned before the break the book of Revelation and that term Antichrist. And I think we need to clarify a little bit that in using this language there at Magdeburg, the reformers are trying to make a point, not so much about any kind of apocalyptic teaching. They're simply saying that this ruler opposes not only the lawful duties of his office, but in fact, the God who stands behind that office, correct?
That is exactly right, Todd. And so if a ruler in the church places himself in the stead of Christ and begins to teach doctrine in the name of Christ, which is contrary to Christ's own teachings, then there's an antichrist in the church, and that's why the confessions do, in a place, speak of the papacy as being the very antichrist, insofar as the papacy does that. But similarly, when you have a ruler in God's other kingdom, in the civil realm, place himself in God's own position and claim to rule absolutely and autonomously and in a manner contrary to the office which God himself has established, contrary to the protection of the innocent and the punishment of the evildoers, as we find it expressed in Romans 13, then there too we have an antichrist, a displacement of God himself. Because although the two kingdoms are distinct, and although a pastor has one vocation that's very different and separate from the vocation of a civil magistrate, nonetheless, both kingdoms remain God's kingdom.
So just a sidebar question here. The Magdeburg Confession obviously looms large in this respect to a proper understanding of Scripture's two kingdoms. Why didn't it make it into the Book of Concord?
I think that's because the controversy was no longer live 30 years later. However, there's a hint of it that did make it into the Book of Concord. And so implicitly, there's an endorsement of the position that was staked out with respect to adiaphora. Because again, the resistance at Magdeburg in 1550 had to do with interim policies that the emperor and the papacy had established, including a few small concessions to the Lutherans, but really asking the Lutherans to make bigger concessions to the Church of Rome and to fall in line with Roman liturgical practices. And the idea of adiaphoron is that whereas Scripture neither commands nor forbids the details of such liturgical practices, nonetheless, one no longer is free to go either way when someone wrongfully compels a particular practice and makes it a mandate, because no one has the authority to make it a mandate, particularly when it is being compelled within the context of trying to bring Lutherans and Catholics back together, not on the basis of the purity of the gospel, but on the basis of military might and the subordination of Lutheran doctrine to Roman Catholic doctrine. And so when that is the context of the controversy and scandal of the gospel, then the faithful may not partake of what otherwise in Christian freedom may be an appropriate liturgical practice for fear that that would cloud their confession. Instead, they must stand firm and confess with clarity the truth of the gospel. So that's what happened in 1550, and Article 10 of the Formula of Concord essentially establishes that as Lutheran doctrine, not so much referring to the political resistance or the four stages of injustice, but rather focusing on that issue of adiaphora.
So let's talk about some historical circumstances wherein this the rubber meets the road on this issue of rightly understanding the two kingdom teaching. First, with something you've already referenced, and that's with the rise of Nazi Germany. I would take it that Hitler's rise to power violated both or fit both definitions of tyranny. It was power wrongly held and power wrongly exercised or power wrongly gained.
Yes, I would agree. Now, on the gaining of power, it at least had the semblance of a constitutional process, but with brown shirts intimidating people, it really was a coup d'etat of sorts. And a manipulation of the constitutional system in order to gain power. But certainly, once he had the power, the more obvious fault is the misuse of that power.
Was anybody seeing it clearly at the time? In other words, was anybody understanding the proper distinction between the two kingdoms and not a separation between them?
Dietrich Bonhoeffer would be the man who stands nearly alone in seeing and in acting with clarity in the midst of the rise of Nazism. In April of 1933, he presented the Church and the Jewish Question in opposition to a Nazi policy of removing ethnically Jewish Christian clergy members from the churches. So the context is that the church there in Germany was a state church of sorts, and therefore, as Hitler's regime was reforming the civil service system, who's allowed to hold a public office, that included also the public office of the clergy. And part of his racial purification ideology meant if you have Jewish ancestry, you can't serve in civil service. By extension, nor can you serve as a pastor. Bonhoeffer rightly noted that Hitler had no such authority. And what's interesting is he didn't merely talk about a distinction between church and state, but he focused his attention even more particularly on one of the core treasures of the church itself, namely the sacrament of holy baptism, which Paul wrote to the Galatians, that being clothed with Christ, we are all one, and there is neither Greek nor Jew. And so he saw the Nazi regime as assaulting the sacrament of baptism itself, not to even mention ordination yet.
Now, look, just play out the history for us. Bonhoeffer ends up being essentially a martyr in the Nazi regime. On this very question, I believe. Am I wrong?
Yes, this is the question that sets it in motion. And then he goes through a period of teaching in an underground seminary and eventually of being a sort of a double agent and even being involved in a plot against Hitler's life before he is ultimately executed.
So that plot against Hitler's life failed, obviously. How does that fit within a right understanding of the two kingdoms, or does it? Is political assassination something that can be conscionable in that fourth and final most egregious state of the abuse of power?
Well, you've hit upon one of the most debated aspects of this whole issue, even from the Middle Ages and through the writings of the reformers as well. The way to address it, I think, to try to sort through the confusion is to come back to the doctrine of vocation. So insofar as Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a pastor, then it's inappropriate for him to participate in an attempted assassination against the state leader. But insofar as someone has an office in the state, coming back to that doctrine of the lesser magistrate, then at some point the use of force becomes appropriate. As Romans 13 says, he does not bear the sword for nothing. And so even those lesser magistrates who bear the sword may at some point rightfully use the sword against a higher magistrate who has proved himself to be a tyrant at the level of number four from the Magdeburg scale, of trying to place himself in the place of God himself. Whether Bonhoeffer himself was justified, I think, is kind of blurry. It's hard to know exactly what his vocation was. He sort of was an undercover agent in the government. What was his vocation? I'm not here to defend his action. But I am here to remind us of the larger question with which we began, that we have to watch out for several false views. One is that church and state should be conglomerated into one thing, such as happened under Henry VIII with the Church of England, where he became the supreme head of both church and state, such as was attempted, say, in Calvinist Geneva. So having church and state too closely connected is a deep problem. But the other problem is to separate them so much, and then finally to separate the state from God and let the state be autonomous so that whoever happens to be in power simply should be obeyed. Hell, Hitler. That also is a problem. And so the Lutheran distinction between the two kingdoms and the Lutheran doctrine of vocation, seeing how different people hold distinct offices within each kingdom, helps us to understand what is ethically permissible, what is ethically forbidden, and what is ethically required of each person under given circumstances. And with that in mind, writers such as Thomas Aquinas and later Luther and Melanchthon and John Calvin weighed in on this, have considered the possibility of tyrannicide, provided that the situation is severe enough and that someone has a vocation to wield a sword in the first place.
Dr. Ryan McPherson is our guest. He's author of an essay titled The Biblical Distinction Between Rendering to Caesar and Resisting Tyranny. We'll discuss Lutheran resistance in Nazi-occupied Norway and what we can learn from those confessors next. Outreach is more than hosting community events and hoping that they stick. Effective outreach helps people move from congregational visitors to committed members and disciples of Jesus. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Find out more about this new resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Meaningful Outreach, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Concordia University Chicago invites all high school students to attend the annual Careers for Christ weekend in person on our beautiful campus in River Forest. Careers for Christ is October 28th to 30th. You'll have the opportunity to learn about professional church vocations while having fun with CUC staff, faculty, and students. For more information, visit cuchicago.edu/c4c. cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Bible's teaching of two kingdoms and political resistance with Dr. Ryan McPherson of Bethany Lutheran College. So if you would, there are lessons to be learned from the Lutheran resistance in Nazi-occupied Norway. Tell us that story, if you would, Dr. McPherson.
Bishop Ivan Berggrav of Oslo was sort of the Bonhoeffer of Norway, you could say. And after Nazi forces took over rather quickly in 1940, in the spring of 1941, Berggrav delivered a lecture entitled, When the Driver is Out of His Mind. And he delivered this to several pastoral and parish meetings throughout the country. It was really gleaning from 75 pages of Luther quotations that had been collected by the theological faculty, trying to regain Luther's own understanding, kind of leapfrogging over that mistaken strong view of separation between church and state. And in that essay, he began to educate the faculty that there are limits to civil authority, that just as the sacrament is only valid when it is carried out according to Christ's command within the church, so also within the state, the civil official's action is only God's action when it is exercised by a lawfully constituted authority, rather than some sort of power grab for tyranny. And this all came to a head on Easter Sunday in 1942, when 93% of the clergy, nearly 800 pastors in all, read from their pulpits the following words and then announced their resignation from the Church of Norway, which was a state church. We declare, therefore, that it is our highest duty before God and before man, fully and fearlessly, to proclaim all of God's word, regardless of whom it might displease. Here we stand under God's command. No earthly power or authority can impose unchurchly conditions upon the authorization to conduct Christian work or to serve as a preacher. It is therefore intolerable for the church that someone in power, for political, worldly reasons, deprives an ordained man not only of his office, but also of his mission to minister with word and sacrament. And there they were alluding to pressure by the Nazi regime imposed on Norway that the liturgy should be revised, Sunday school teachings should be revised, and so forth, in honor of Hitler and the Nazi state. And especially alarming was the Nazi youth movement, where parents were given 3 weeks' notice to enroll their children, and all school teachers were told to teach a new curriculum. The parents and the teachers both en masse protested. They sent letters, literally, by the laundry basket full, overwhelming the state office. And finally, the pastors resigning from their position in the state church continued to fulfill their call in service to their congregations, and the underground church was born. They held clandestine ordination ceremonies as they continued to replace those clergy who were arrested.
So what was the fate of many of those clergy who were not resigning from serving their congregations, but from serving a state that they considered to be a tyranny?
Some managed to continue to serve throughout the war until liberation. Others were arrested. Some were tortured. Some died in camps. But all of them were striving to fulfill the oath of ordination, which required that they would faithfully teach God's word and not give in to pressure from the outside.
So let's switch back to Germany, if we could, because you said Bonhoeffer stood virtually alone in not only rightly understanding, but then applying to the point of maybe in excess, in the case of the assassination plot, this understanding of the two kingdoms. The vast majority of pastors adopted what was essentially a quietist, keep your heads down. How did they justify that?
Yeah, so the vast majority of pastors, you are correct, remained in the German Christian church. And then there was a smaller body known as the Confessing Church, although the two groups were somewhat fluid and there was variation within each. And then within the Confessing Church movement, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was the most stalwart. As far as the majority who remained in the national church, it largely was this theology of a separation between two kingdoms and this idea of quietism, which were attributed to Luther himself wrongfully, inaccurately, but still powerfully and persuasively. And it was even to the point that some people welcomed Hitler because of the economic and social challenges of the Weimar Republic years following the Treaty of Versailles, which essentially punished Germany gravely. And so thinking of now we have a strong leader who can unite us as ein Volk, that this was a good thing. And the Nazi propaganda machine was quite strong. This nickname of the German Spring there in 1933, where over a period of a couple months, you know, houses were repainted, new flags were flown, the spring had come and things were greening up and everyone felt good to be German again. And so that sort of Nazi patriotism, if you will, also spilled into the church.
I'm going to ask you to do another tough one here, and that is, and it naturally rises in our context, and that is the origins of the United States. It's a country born out of revolution, albeit a long-distance revolution. It was still a revolution. How would you retrospectively apply a right understanding of two kingdoms to the American Revolution?
The American Revolution is perhaps somewhat unique in that I think a Christian could, in good conscience, side either with England or with the colonial assemblies that moved to declare independence. And the reason is that the Constitution was mixed. There is power that the king holds and that Parliament holds. There's also power that the local governor in each colony holds and power that the locally elected assembly in each colony holds. And then there's an ambiguous way to read the fallout from the English Glorious Revolution of a century prior, 1688, followed in 1690 by writings by John Locke that, if you will, interpreted those events and laid down a kind of a quasi-constitution for Britain, which really doesn't have a written constitution like we do, but you might say Locke's writings bear testimony to a shared understanding. So what was the lesson from 1688? It could have been one of two things. Either the lesson is that Parliament is supreme because Parliament kicked out James II and replaced him with William and Mary, or the lesson could be that locally elected assemblies are supreme because Parliament was locally elected. Fast forward to 1776, is Parliament supreme to tax the colonies, etc.? Or are the locally elected assemblies in America supreme, at least on that issue of taxation, even while Parliament would rightfully hold broader authority over imperial matters? So that really was the political debate that was at the center of the American Revolution. And I think in good conscience, one could seek to follow the fourth commandment and to honor your civil government either by honoring parliament and the king, or else by honoring your locally elected assembly, such as the Virginia Assembly, which passed a motion instructing Richard Henry Lee to go to Philadelphia and introduce at the Second Continental Congress a resolution declaring independence. That too was a lawful assembly, or at least arguably so. And so due to that ambiguity, I think one could go either way. All of that is just politics. That's kingdom of the left stuff. But your question also was about understanding the two kingdoms. What are the clergy to do? And there too, the clergy were split. And I think, again, because of some of the unique circumstances that make it difficult to point a finger and decide where God's establishment of authority is, really, I suppose you're left with this question. If you try to apply the Magdeburg scale, was this level 4, in which case revolution is necessary, or was it a level 3 or a level 2? Perhaps it's that interpretive question that is really the pivot point.
But when it came to war, can we say that the colonists were then, having declared independence, were they overstepping their bounds by, well, the answering shot is, of course, George saying, you may think you're independent, but I'll teach you otherwise at the end of a musket. Were they justified under this teaching in responding militarily?
I think some of them certainly can reach that conclusion. Look at the events that had happened in the preceding 5 or so years where the assembly in Massachusetts is dissolved, so they no longer have local government. That could actually be seen as a revolutionary act. When Parliament dissolves local authority in Massachusetts, that runs contrary to what the colonists understood to be their British Constitution, their rights as free Englishmen. When the New York Assembly is ordered to build barracks for troops from England, or else to forfeit their local government as well, and when property is being confiscated and so forth. So does government exist to protect people's God-given rights to life, liberty, and property as asserted by John Locke, as asserted again by Thomas Jefferson? If so, then the question becomes, which of these alternative governments, the Second Continental Congress and the colonial assemblies that now are becoming state governments, or the king and parliament, which of those two rival governments does better at defending the innocent and punishing the evildoer? Certainly, there were circumstances in locales and at times that would lead to the answer that the revolutionary or patriotic colonial and now United States government was the preferred answer.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking to Dr. Ryan McPherson about the Bible's teaching of two kingdoms and political resistance. In Romans 10:17, we are told plainly that people come to faith through the word of God. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This means that the only way someone can become a disciple of Jesus is through God's word. Good Basic Teaching and the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Meaningful Outreach, an Essential Guide for Churches. Call Concordia Publishing House and order it for yourself, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Meaningful Outreach. When we come back, we're going to talk about how the two-kingdom distinction applies today.
The Lord takes all the enmity that Adam and Eve had accomplished by their disobedience to God's command and by their eating of the fruit. The Lord takes all that enmity and he says, no longer is it between us. Now it's between me and the devil and between you and the devil.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller speaking at the 2022 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And here's the point. The Lord did not bring an end to the war, not yet, but the Lord says now, I'm going to war, not against you, but for you, to deliver you, and to make peace.
You can watch and listen to Pastor Wolfmiller's presentation, Making the Case for Christian Peace, and all of the teachings from this year's conference for a tax-deductible donation of $300 by Labor Day. It's available via on-demand video streaming or podcast. Learn more at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Times of war have caused people throughout history to ask questions about the existence of God and the existence of evil. And yet we must confess that even amidst the terrors of war, God remains God. Nothing happens that he does not, at the very least, allow. If you've wondered these very things, especially as you've watched the war in Ukraine, you might find some of the answers you're looking for in the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness, Church and State in a Time of War. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Memoria Press exists to promote and impart the classical heritage of the Christian West through an emphasis on the liberal arts and the great works of the Western tradition. The Memoria Press curriculum encourages the development of wisdom and virtue through the pursuit of truth, goodness, and beauty. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR22. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. MemoriaPress.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Bible's teaching of two kingdoms and political resistance. Our guest, Dr. Ryan McPherson. Dr. McPherson, now that we've rightly understood the distinction between two kingdoms, how does this teaching apply today?
Well, it remains with us still today, because whichever century we're in, that's the great thing about theology, is that it should be universal in terms of these broad principles. Coming back to Luther's translation of Romans 13, where he uses that word, Obrigkeit, established authority, constituted order. In our case, that is the U.S. Constitution. And office holders take an oath to support and defend the U.S. Constitution from all enemies, foreign and domestic, and they should be held accountable to do so. And so the protections we have, say, in the Bill of Rights should be honored. And if they're not, we should be thankful for God's good gift of government, in which we have the distinction between the three branches, legislative, executive, and judicial. Within the legislative branch, we have both the House and the Senate. So far, I'm talking only of the federal government, but then remember, we also have 50 state governments, and some issues are rightfully left to the states or even to a county or city government instead. So, die Obrigkeit, this divine establishment of civil authority that under Romans 13 we all should honor, is a multifaceted affair. And again, the chief purposes for which God establishes it are to protect the innocent and to punish the evildoers. And both as individual Christians, as well as a church body, as a congregation, as a synod, as a college or seminary of the church body, we rightfully can file lawsuits. The Lutheran confessions are quite clear that the gospel does not abolish civil ordinances, but rather respects them. And so indeed, churches and church bodies have at times filed lawsuits to protect their right to religious liberty as guaranteed under the First Amendment, and for other reasons like that as well.
What do you make of this kind of allergy that some 21st century Lutherans have toward, they would call it political involvement, the church speaking up on matters that may be in the realm of politics, but where the church has a thus saith the Lord? The obvious example is when the church has something to say about abortion law or policy. It can be accused of trying to impose its religion, even by its own adherents, imposing its religion. You're overstepping the bounds of what the church's role in society.
Well, first, let me say that many people should be thanked for their sincere concern that the church doesn't overstep and become too entangled in politics, because there definitely is a danger of that, of somehow making the center of what you do be politics, or seeking some kind of heaven on earth through Christian restorationism or some similar movement. And so Lutherans rightfully are hesitant and even alarmed when they see something in that direction. On the other hand, to say that just because an issue has become politicized, entangled in politics, that somehow the church should be silent that also is a dangerous position. I mean, after all, that simply means that as soon as Caesar says, hello, this belongs to me, that somehow the church has to be silent, as if Christ's distinction, render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God's what is God's, as if that distinction is something where Caesar himself gets to draw the line and decide how much to claim. No, and so that's actually where Lutherans, I think, are a great gift to the American Republic. Because who better than Lutherans, who have a clear distinction between the two kingdoms, without overly separating them, but also without combining them, and knowing that the church primarily, indeed, nearly exclusively exists for the teaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, but that the church, yes, also has a prophetic voice to offer to the culture at large, and that the church, as Ivan Berggraf reminded us back in Nazified Norway, the church has the function of reminding the state what the state's job is. Again, to protect the innocent, to punish the evildoers. And then coming to a topic such as abortion, how do we protect innocent lives within the womb? Should that not be the function of government? What does natural law tell us? What does the right use of reason tell us, even before we look at Scripture? Should we not be able to have a civic consensus on that issue on the basis of God's good gifts of human reason and natural law? And so I think Christians definitely can have a voice in that discussion, yes, even when it is politicized.
Can we add to that or append to that the fact that we have duties as citizens, and these duties, apart from the divine call to love our neighbor and protect the defenseless, that duty as a citizen would not only give us the option, but perhaps even compel us to speak up as Christians in the public square?
Certainly. And we can do that as voters. We can do that as people who write letters to the editor, people who contact our congressmen. We can seek public office ourselves. There are myriad ways, and not everyone has to do it the same way, but there are myriad ways that within the kingdom of the left, Christian individuals can and indeed should be the salt and the light of the world.
Finally, then, with about a minute, perhaps it's an American idiosyncrasy, but we do tend to resort to the charge and the judgment of tyranny pretty easily. Do you see anything in our society today that would fall into the category of tyranny that would require Christian resistance?
I do. And before I answer that, let me just note that the word tyranny is not distinctively American, although I agree with you, Americans like to use it, but it's actually found in the Lutheran confessions in a number of places. And so that would be a good word study to do. What we see around us today, I would keep my eye especially on recent revisions to curriculum requirements and to teacher licensure requirements in America's public schools.
Why is that?
Well, in my own state of Minnesota, for example, there is a pending proposal that would require teachers not merely to be aware of or to inform the class about certain behaviors that are against God's will, but actually to actively sponsor them, foster them, make sure that people feel good about their identity as, for example, as a transgendered person or a homosexual person. And so at what point should the church speak? At what point should individual Christians speak out? And how dare they remain silent too long and allow the state to completely swallow up public education and use it as part of the state's own religious indoctrination in that which is anti-God and anti-biblical.
Dr. Ryan McPherson is director of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod's Center for Apologetics and Worldviews. He's professor of history at Bethany Lutheran College, author of an essay titled The Biblical Distinction Between Rendering to Caesar and Resisting Tyranny. You can read this paper at issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Dr. McPherson, thank you very much.
And thank you, Todd.
When we return on this Friday afternoon, it's This Week in Pop Christianity. We'll talk about Joel Osteen on Blessing Yourself. Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith will be our guest. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy, the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS Worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.